Theory. Finally, a podcast about the church for the church. Sit back and relax because you're now entering the Reformed Mental State. Hosted by the Chicano Knox. Coming from that gangster gospel perspective. Coming straight out of Geneva.
All right, welcome back to Bible Theory. This is your host, the Chicano Knox, coming live and direct from the Underground Reform Studios. And, you know, real quick, before we start off, you know how this show do. We're all about ecclesiology. We're about the doctrine of the church, studying the church, the called out ones. And real quick, I have to call out all my listeners and supporters in Portugal. I found out I got tons of listeners and supporters in Portugal. So shouts out. I see you. Thank you for your support. Don't forget to reach out to me and like and subscribe to the show. Real quick, I got a special one here for you. I got Professor Peter Sammons from the Master Seminary here with me. We're going to be talking about something very special for y'all. So, Professor Peter, thank you so much for taking your time and, you know, your energy to come in and share some of your wisdom, your knowledge about the church. So real quick, why don't you, real quick, Professor, introduce yourself of who you are. Tell us a little bit about yourself, you know, maybe your background and how you came to Christ for all those who don't know you.
My name is Peter Sammons. I currently am a professor here at the Master Seminary teaching our theology courses. And I grew up in the Midwest in Missouri and grew up in kind of a Bible Belt area where everyone was pretty much, Christian, so to speak, you know, that kind of easy believism. And I'd heard the gospel since I was really young, been in and out of different churches. Attendance was just, you know, you go on special occasions, things like that, but it wasn't really super serious. Really, it was through hearing God's word preached and recognizing, you know, my own sin that I came to salvation. I don't really have a real miraculous conversion story or anything. I grew up there. When I was, you know, went to college up near Chicago and then came out to California for seminary and then just never really left. So, yeah, so that's pretty much what I'm up to these days.
I almost went there and my wife almost went there, but we got married instead.
Yeah.
So it's a beautiful, beautiful campus, very like ranch style campus. It's almost like you guys should just might as well have horses. You know what I mean? Just to offer some horseback riding. Maybe you guys do. Did you guys offer horseback ridings now?
At the college, I don't know what they do, you know, so the seminary campus is down in North Hollywood. So it's pretty urban area, really beautiful campus. It's like you're saying, like really big. They got a little bit of everything there. It's a really, really blessed place for them to be able to have such a nice campus like that, but that we're kind of passing for Christianity and education. And I just felt a call towards maybe teaching, and I figured if the Lord would allow and open the doors to allow me to teach, then I would pursue that. And so I was already pursuing my MDiv, and so I don't know, just the Lord kept opening the doors for me to keep growing in my education. So I stayed through, did my PhD, and then started, you know, teaching and writing. So been able to enjoy it, yeah.
And so tell us a little bit about...
I teach our systematic theology course. Yeah, so a little bit of everything, you know. So okay. Systematics covers the whole gamut of theological training, really, from doctrine of the Bible, doctrine of prolegomena, you know, it's the introductory matters, worldview, that kind of stuff, the theology proper, doctrine of God, and man, sin, salvation, the church, you know, all that's part of it. So kind of got to be in some ways a generalist, in some ways a specialist, so you get to do a little bit of everything.
You know, knowledge is accessible now more than ever, is decentralized because of, you know, internet. You know, you could go on Amazon and just buy any theological book almost, stuff like that. So what book would you recommend that person right now listening that says, you know what, there's so many theological books out there. Which one should I start on?
Well, that's a great question. I could talk forever about great Christian books. It depends on where you're at and what you're, you know, where you're growing. Each person's like spiritual level of growth is going to determine what kind of books will be useful to them at that stage in life. But I mean, I always recommend The Institutes of the Christian Religion by Calvin. It was written a long time ago and everyone thinks it's kind of daunting because it's, you know, two volumes, but it's extremely accessible. It's one of the most accessible, readable systematics. It's not even written like a normal systematic. It's written for lay people to like learn the basics of the Christian faith. He answers all the questions that you naturally would have regarding doctrine of soteriology. Just really anything that comes up, he answers it. So I really like that. If you're going to get a one volume systematic theology, which is like pretty, Institutes of the Christian Religion is free. You can get it online. I'm pretty sure monarchism.com has it on there. They have all sorts of free. Christian Institutes would be a good one for anyone to start with. But if you know you're new and you want to kind of get a good introduction, Louis Burkhoff's a classic, just kind of as a heads up. I mean, he's amillennial, he's a Neo-Pado Baptist, that kind of stuff, or I mean, infant Baptist, sorry. So that's the kind of thing that I would probably be, you know, hesitant on personally with regard to his convictions. The Biblical Doctrine Systematic by John MacArthur as the general editor is great, especially if like if you like John's commentaries, which are super useful, and you listen to his sermons on grace to you. Once you kind of get out of that kind of introductory mode to biblical doctrine, though, I think it's good to get into some of the bigger ones. The most recent ones I've enjoyed are Petrus Van Maastricht's, been translated recently by, Reformation Heritage, and those guys have done a great job. It's really easy. It's not written difficult. That's been a joy for me just because he's so, you know, the Puritans and in the Dutch Reformed tradition, especially, is just so thoughtful and so thought-provoking. Joel Beakey and Cor Smalley's systematic is very large, but it's also, again, really readable. So those would be like four-volume, three-volume, like larger systematics that one day you want on your shelf for reference that are easy to read. But yeah, those are some of the systematics I would recommend. You can't beat the Nine Marks books on church ecclesiology. I think all of those are exceptionally well done. So yeah, those are just some of the things I'd recommend.
I had Jonathan Lehman on, was it last year? Reviewed the book that he wrote, Mark Dever wrote on discipling. We talked about discipleship in this program before.
Okay.
I'm actually currently reading volume one of the Joe Beakey and Smalley book, the Reformed Systematic Theology. Real quick, on a side note, real quick, there's someone who out there is a devout listener, but we actually met this guy, and he's a pretty big guy from South Africa. I don't agree with him a lot theologically, but he's from South Africa, born and raised, I believe, and he went to some seminary down there, and he's like a Pentecostal / charismatic type stuff. And he had a lot of negative things to say against the Dutch Reformed tradition. And he said, and I quote, "There's a lot of bad fruit that came out of that movement in South Africa that led to," to slavery and Calvinism. Basically, a bunch of stuff that's like apologetically, I would probably say is not biblical or correct. A lot of things I wouldn't agree with him. But you being a professor, what would be the a really good answer to such a claim to say that the Dutch Reforms, went to South Africa, enslaved a bunch of people, and therefore Calvinism is wrong?
But I mean, again, I would say that's what we call in theology, there's a technical name for it, but just simply source versus substance argument, right? If you read the Dutch Reformed, you consider the substance of what they said, you see it's exceptionally biblical, thought-provoking. It's rich and deep. It takes the reader deep into their personal walk with God, takes them high into heaven, gives them all the good truths. That's the substance of what they said. You know, it's great stuff. And the reader or listener or whatever can decide for themselves. Go read their books. I have never come across in the Dutch Reformed anything promoting slavery. Personally, I haven't seen any of that. Now, with regard to source, right, that's a source criticism. Not all men are perfect. Men make mistakes. Men have bad views. Men are not great guys on a lot of things. But just because someone isn't necessarily a good guy doesn't mean that what they've written is to be just thrown away and disregarded either. You know, I'm not trying to hold up the men as if the men were some kind of bastions of nobility, but the source or the content of what they wrote is exceptionally beneficial and helpful for us today to grow in the church. So I'm not sure where he's getting that from. If he had a book that he could recommend. Again, sometimes people make those kinds of accusations and it's easy to throw out into the internet. But whenever you start to try to track down sources that would actually show that, I find that hard to believe, especially again in the, and I'm not, the preeminent scholar on Dutch Reformed history, but certainly with regards to the theology that I've read from those guys like Herman Bovink, Abraham Kuyper, some of the later Dutch Reformed guys, and then earlier with again, you also have Voss, and then Van Maastricht is the newest one that is being translated in English. And so it's exceptional stuff. There's plenty of other guys like that in history. You know, R.L. Dabney is a good example of that. He was a Southern guy. He was the preeminent theologian during the time of this American Civil War. And, you know, the American Civil War was ugly and it was bad on both sides. You know, there was a lot of bad things there, right? But nevertheless, you can still, you know, like eating fish, you can eat the meat and spit out the bones of an older theologian and take what's good and leave what's bad. So, yeah, his systematic, he doesn't cover it, but he has it in some of his dissertation or his other writings and things, which, you know, I don't really recommend. You don't need to go read those, you know, but do you throw everything out from that period of time just because the men weren't all good? You know, I think that'd be flawed because every man's got sin, you know, even the Apostle Paul sinned, but we don't throw away all of his stuff. He called himself the chief of sinners, but, you know, anyways, we know the Bible's inerrant and inspired. So
absolutely. So I wanted to get that out there and out of the way. Okay. So let's go back in time. The New Testament church. What is the New Testament church for someone out there listening and saying, okay, that was the Dutch. That was okay. I'm going to go ahead and read up on that. Maybe someone out there in Portugal, you know, people out there taking notes, and I get this all the time on my emails. And they're like, what that book he said? You know what I mean? So people out there taking notes. So trust me, people out there taking notes on you right now. So let's go back in history. Year one, year two, after the crucifixion, after the ascension. What is the New Testament church, real quick, in a synopsis, if you want to just put it in a nutshell?
Oh, great. Yeah. I mean, so the New Testament church, we see, you know, begins on the day of Pentecost in the book of Acts. And that's where we see, you know, the Holy Spirit and the work of Christ, you know, as he is on the earth for 40 days teaching the apostles. And then we see the beginning of the church there on the day of Pentecost. And really from then on, we have, you know, after the completion of the canon, you know, all the New Testament epistles show us life in the New Testament church. It shows us the important doctrines that Christ wanted his church to hold true, to cherish, and to be able to reprove, exhort, and to build the church is through Christ's word, which is in the word of God. And so, you see that really early on. I mean, that's what the whole New Testament is there to do. You see the apostles being validated in their ministry by the Holy Spirit for the words that they would write down to validate this is authentic scripture, testifying to that. And then you also see how life is like in the New Testament. You see their struggles, their sins, right? I mean, Corinth was not a bastion of nobility. They had all sorts of problems. And ones that we would even be in our day ashamed to even list in most churches, right? I mean, you had a dude sleeping with his mother-in-law, and you had all sorts of kind of issues, people getting drunk at the communion table, and you had partiality and all sorts of things that we, you know, sin that they're working through, right? And so the church is really quickly not only given all that God wants us to know in Jesus Christ through the word of God, but we also see that we're given, you know, principles to help guide us as well in sanctification through his word. So that way we can, you know, put to death, mortify the deeds of the flesh by the work of the Spirit. And you see the church again establishes, because of the resurrection of Christ, the new day of worship, which was extremely, you know, provocative for them to do. I mean, they were coming out of Judaism. The day of worship was on Saturday. And, you know, they're saying, well, you know what, to celebrate the triumph of Christ over the grave, we're changing the day of worship to Sunday. And I think that from then on, you start to see, after the New Testament is written, Christians, as they're moving to Jerusalem, there were so many that moved there in the first wave of conversions that took place in the book of Acts. You start to see churches getting planted. Again, Paul's missionary journeys, all the churches that were planted throughout Asia Minor, and John's ministry as well. And you see the church starting to grow throughout the, you know, throughout the world, right? And as they're doing that, they start to develop good, helpful practices of worship. And you see that early on in the church. And so there's a lot of good things that come out of that.
Amen. And that's the, you know, foundations of the church. That's the early foundations that we rest upon. We rest upon the apostles. We rest upon Jesus being the cornerstone. And if you study covenant theology, obviously it doesn't end there, right? It includes the church goes into the Old Testament too.
Another thing I'd add too, just to jump in real quick to say another thing, is that, even in the New Testament, pages of the New Testament, you start to recognize the fact that there are people who are part of the visible church, right, who claim to be Christian, who aren't necessarily really authentically Christian, right? The Bible has, the New Testament has tons of warnings against false converts, people who are making mere professions, but the Holy Spirit hadn't actually changed their hearts. And you see that like in the book of Hebrews, number of times you see it as Jesus warns people about that as well in his earthly ministry. In church history, we distinguish that between what's called the visible and invisible church, right? People who attend the church services, and then people who are authentically Christian, even, because there's not necessarily everyone who just shows up at a church is Christian, right? And so that becomes very helpful for how they practice, again, church discipline and some of the other kind of marks of a healthy church. To try to drop another Nine Marks reference, though, you know, the marks of a healthy church that come out of what we see in the pages of the New Testament is dealing with the fact that they're not only are there sinners, because Christians are sinners too, but they're also unbelievers who are just self-deluded into thinking they're Christian as well. And we have to deal with all of those people in the visible church.
A word to the wise, you know, you got to pray for your pastors. So hashtag pray for your pastors, pray for your elders. And I think I just read a tweet from somebody that said, elders, good biblical elders are a gift to the local church. And I actually like that, because I was like, amen, because it's really a blessing if you have really good elders, really good biblical deacons, and a solid pastor who teaches and sticks to the text, expository preaching and all that stuff. Real quick, people like to argue and just say, hey, what about the Seventh-day Adventists? Like, well, what's up with them? How come they're Christian and they still worship on Saturday? They say that it's biblical and then that we're wrong because we're not worshiping on the true Sabbath. And somebody out there listening in Southside Houston might be like, yeah, what's up with that?
That's a good question. I mean, I consider the Seventh-day Adventist group a cult. You know, first off, they have the wrong day of worship. It's clearly said when the new day of worship is based on the New Testament. Jesus, after his resurrection, met with the disciples on the first day of the week, John 20, right? And we see that that's the pattern that the New Testament church goes through. They also teach all sorts of other things like soul sleep. They have weird views of Christ, right? They don't even, you know, believe that he was necessarily sinless. They have all sorts of weird things. They think you can lose your salvation. So anyways, there's lots of interesting things. They have weird views on Satan as well. So yeah, I think that they're really interesting group, and they're a people group that needs to be reached for Christ. Fundamentally, they just are not following the pattern that's set forth by the apostles in the New Testament. So
another one for you. People will come up to you and say, hey, man, isn't it true that the apostles worship in the house? Like, how come we don't worship in houses no more? That's the biblical way. Anything outside of the house, right, is not biblical, because that came from Constantine. Or whatever.
I mean, we're not given a specific place to worship in the New Testament, similar to, unlike what you see in, you know, Islam or even in Judaism, they had to go to a specific place, right? So for the Day of Atonement, everyone had to go worship in Jerusalem. You couldn't worship anywhere else. If you were, you were, you know, breaking God's law, right? But in the New Testament, we see, again, not everybody moved to one location. It's not like the church that was established in Ephesus had to relocate and go up to Jerusalem or anything like that. We see it goes throughout the world. It's just really taking the Genesis account of Abraham, of God's blessing going to all nations, and seeing that obviously fulfilled in Jesus. And as the work of the ministry of Christ is spread throughout the world, we don't see a specific location. And back to the house thing, Paul preached in synagogues. He preached in Athens, you know, in the oratory places. You know, they would meet in houses. I mean, they'd meet anywhere that they were allowed to meet legally, you know. So whenever they weren't allowed in the public sphere anymore, they would retreat back to the houses because they were still allowed to do it there. But again, the Bible doesn't give a prescribed building or structure that we have to worship in.
So, you know, I think it's a privilege and honor that we have buildings, physical property for churches here in the United States, you know, in Canada, places like that. Because there's many places like, you know, North Korea that are not allowed to have, you know, go out there and just start a church. You can't do that.
Yeah.
In many places in Russia at the same time, you can't really go out there and just start building churches, because there's a lot of rules and regulations against those kind of freedoms. unlike here, if you can afford it, hey, you could buy a plot of land and build a big building, right? And there's many churches, you know, many Bible belts because of that.
And we just saw that, right? I think most of the, even the United States, where we cherish that liberty that God has given us and we try to protect it, right, for future generations, and praise the Lord for people who spend their lives to protect those liberties that we enjoy and sometimes take for granted, right? But we just saw that, I think, whenever our government told us to shut down our churches because of, you know, the corona thing. It's like, well, they're overstepping their sphere of authority and deciding to tell us, you know what, you guys, you know, you get fined, you'll get, you know, they had different mechanisms to try to punish people who are just doing their religious duty and responsibility before God of meeting together as God commands, right? He says not to forsake the assembly. You know, we're not doing that. So I think we did see a little taste of that in our own country. Again, not to the extremes, or not even to use ours as a comparison to the extreme ways other countries are ruled totalitarian wise. And they're not allowed to meet. They're not allowed to worship God in the true God in a way that is according to their conscience and scripture, right? Which is one of the things that we saw. You know, that's not been true for most of history across the world, even since the time of the New Testament, all the way through to today. America is a very unique place, and a lot of that has to do with the, you know, with the Puritans who were exiled out of England when Anglicanism was being, you know, kicking people out of their churches for not being Anglican, not following the state government of religion. And so they just wanted the opportunity to worship the true God in a way according to their conscience, and not to be told how they had to worship or what their liturgy had to be. And that was the big thing. Like, the Anglicans were forcing the Book of Common Prayer upon pastors. They were forcing homilies, right? So in order to control the people, Queen Elizabeth wanted all the pastors to preach the exact same sermons. And so she would have someone write up the sermons and deliver them to the parishioners, and the pastors were expected to read those sermons. And if you weren't, you would be kicked out of your church. And so the Puritans obviously have no interest in that, because they love the Word of God and they want to preach the Word of God from conviction, right? And not just some canned sermon that someone else wrote or some liturgy that was forced upon them. And so anyway, so a lot of them, the separatists, the nonconformists as well, later leave England. You know, they go up to the Netherlands, many of them, they come here to America, and we see the spread of that liberty here, and we love it, we cherish it. But yeah, there's going to come a day where you're not going to have your fancy building, probably. They might, like what they did in Canada to our boy James Coates, they like fenced off his church building. You know, and the police were out there. It's like, you guys really don't got anything better to do? You're going to fence off a church building? Those liberties can go just as quick as they come.
We got to stay really on our feet, you know, with praying for our leaders. And then we have a civil responsibility of, you know, electing them, which is also special, which is something, you know, the people of Rome didn't really do. The people of China, you know, and the ancient emperors, they didn't vote their emperors in. You know what I mean? The Aztecs didn't even vote their emperors, and nobody did. It was just, they were, you know, self-elected, self-rule, you know. Here, we have a unique opportunity, like you said. So going back to the church, we talked about the Seventh-day Adventists, how they are a cult, and they got it wrong. And then we talked about how people like to worship buildings and how they got it wrong. And then, but yeah, at the same time, we got to be cherishing our buildings and the uniqueness of today. You mentioned a little bit about Anglicanism in England, how they would force pastors to try to preach the same thing, overstepping the boundaries there between from the government into the ecclesiastical, right, to the church, which are totally two different things. So let's go back and talk about the church developing traditions. Somebody like my listeners in Portugal would say, the only church I have known is the Roman Catholic Church. And in Portugal, you know, it's a highly, highly Roman Catholic society. You know, Roman Catholic Church are everywhere. And there's a small little smidget dots here and there of, you know, Reformed Baptists, Reformed Presbyterians. You get some evangelicals, you get some, you know, easy believism here and there. But for the most part, you could cruise down Portugal and you'll see nothing but Roman Catholics everywhere. So for somebody who's listening to this and say, they will say to us and say, Professor Jesse, you know, that sounds nice, but where I grew up, the church seems strict, seems old, seems dead, seems like a relic. Where did the Roman Catholics come from, and why are they still around?
Great question. I mean, so the Roman Catholic churches that exist today, obviously, is a false church. And, you know, they have a wrong view of salvation. It's salvation that's by a hybrid of grace and works. You know, there's the treasure chest of merit. You have the sacraments that you have to keep. You have to keep six of them if you want to be saved, in case, you know, people don't know. But it is one of those things where that version, that perversion of the church, part of it began with the fact that people were not able to read the Bible in their own languages. They were not only that, but they were discouraged from even learning to read it, because the only person who could really interpret the Bible the right way was the magisterium, was the church. And that started, you know, really based on the fact that there was such a high illiteracy rate. And that's why you see with Protestantism, there is an extreme explosion in literacy and education, because they know that people need to be able to read the Bible for themselves to recognize the perversions of what was going on in the name of religion under the harlot of Babylon and the Catholic Church. So the real version we have today is actually part of the Counter-Reformation at the Council of Trent. And so most of their doctrine, I would say almost all of their systematic doctrine, came at the Council of Trent. And you can, you know, read about that as well. One book I would recommend to guys who are in a heavily or densely Catholic populated area, there's a number of them. James White has a very helpful book on it, on Catholicism. Lots of very helpful debates. If those countries have free internet access, they can get to it. But also a book by Lorraine Botner did a book on Roman Catholicism that I think is exceptionally well done. And there's a lot of critiques about Roman Catholicism, but you ask why they exist today. I would probably say the reason why they still exist today is the same reason why all false religions still exist today, because, you know, the perversion and sinfulness of men would rather be able to work and buy salvation than recognize that they're sinners and can only be saved by sovereign grace. And so I think that that's why it's still around. We'll see how long that lasts, because they're constantly doing all their own stuff. And I think at some point people start to recognize that this is just, it's a system. It's not, you know, real religion. So, yeah, there's a lot of high church and a lot of going through the motions in that kind of high church order. You see that in Anglicanism too. And that's really, Anglicanism is just, he's got, you know, the English attempt to try to Catholicize Protestantism. You know, they tried to keep all the vestiges of Rome and the high church order because they thought it was beautiful. They thought it was extravagant. They thought it was deep spiritually. There's a lot of symbolism in it, and keep a lot of the trappings of that in their worship as well. And so do others with, you know, like with the candles and the fancy robes and the big hats and all of that. There's nothing in those things that are authentically Christian. So yeah. So I have a lot I could say about Catholicism, but they believe in a false, in a false view of the gospel. They believe Mary is a co-redemptrix, you know. I mean, I could go on and on about some of the errors of Catholicism, but nevertheless, they have a wrong view of the priesthood. You know, Christ is the high priest. We don't need a second mediator. There's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And that's who we preach, right? That's what the true church is all about. So,
and you mentioned something real key, real quick. You said emotions, people rely on those symbolisms,
yeah,
and those trappings because of emotions. There's a huge movement that's been going on since, I don't know, maybe the late 80s, maybe before that, with Christianity that appeals, that preaches an emotionalism that produces what John MacArthur would call cheap grace, or what you said earlier, easy believism. And that would be maybe, I talked to Scott Anyall about this, about corporate worship in his little book that he wrote, which is really awesome, by the way. And he talks about, he mentioned Hillsong, Bethel, those type of songs, those type of bands out there, and many other churches that are just like sacramental type worship. Where did that tradition come from? Did it come from like the New Testament church? Did it come from like an offspring from Rome? Like, where did that sacramental type worship that emotional type preaching come from?
Finney and John Wesley and guys like that was emotionalism. They believed fundamentally that because there are many in view of man's will is not destroyed by the fall, not rendered dead, and because of prevenient grace, it's up to the preacher to stir them along as best they can. And they did that through all sorts of fanatical things. And that's really where you see the rise of Pentecostalism comes from that, which we see now is mutated into all sorts of crazy stuff, like laughing in the spirit, prophesying, all sorts of wild things, the fake tongues that aren't real, all sorts of things that we don't see in the New Testament church, fundamentally, especially whenever you compare those things to what they were in the New Testament, you see they're totally different, right? For example, there are guys who say prophecy still exists today. Well, in the Old Testament or the New Testament, prophecy has to be 100% accurate. Well, what happened whenever Kenneth Copeland blew away coronavirus on, you know, that funny YouTube video that's out there now? He prophesied that it was going to go away. Well, 0% accuracy, right? That didn't happen. So according to the standards of the Bible, that type of a false prophet would be stoned, you know? So obviously biblical prophecy, 100% accuracy, doesn't happen today. And when you start to compare what they're doing in the charismatic movement, you start to see it's not what's happened in the New Testament.
The thing, what about evangelism? Evangelism is a gift. You know, Paul actually talks to Timothy and he gives him an encouragement and he says, do the work of an evangelist. Which is odd because I'm thinking Timothy as a preacher, as a pastor, which many people would think he was, and I have no problem accepting that. I think there's historical precedent for that, but he encourages him to do the work of an evangelist. Usually, when people think of evangelists, we think of Ray Comfort, we think of just like preaching the gospel, like George Whitefield maybe. Out there in the streets or out there, riding a horse or something like that back in the day. So, and a lot of the people in the Reformed world, as I'm studying, like Calvin and stuff like that, they believe that office as well is pretty much closed. But then again, how would you explain a Whitfield in the First Great Awakening? Most people would think that being a legitimate movement of the Holy Spirit. You know, you got Edwards, you got Whitfield, you got many other people like Davies. I don't remember. I think that's his name. Out there preaching as evangelists, yeah. Gift of evangelists, while Calvin on the other side saying it doesn't exist anymore.
And there's a long history about the debate about whether or not that's an office or whether or not that's a gift. I mean, yeah, it'd take us a whole week of episodes on just something like that, as detailed as that with each guy. I mean, I do think you're right about Whitfield, and I think you're right about how the Holy Spirit works in a movement, so to speak. We see that in the Protestant Reformation, I think, most clearly, right? And it's always with the recovery of the biblical text and the fundamental preaching of, really sequential verse by verse exposition that people, their hearts are changed, because that's the way the Holy Spirit operates, is through the preaching of the word. The word is not preached, men do not get saved, right? That's what it tells us in the book of Romans, that how will they know unless they have a preacher? Well, how will they have a preacher unless he's sent? So it comes through hearing the word of God and the word of God faithfully taught and preached. And we see that periods of time throughout church history. And we see that, like I was mentioning with the Protestant Reformation, there's a resurgence in Germany. We see it in Switzerland. We see it go over into England with the Puritans. We see it go to the Netherlands because the Puritans are persecuted and they flee, and go to the Netherlands. We see it come here to America. I think it is the responsibility of every single Christian to be a witness and to evangelize the lost. Now, there are people who are more gifted at it than others. It comes more naturally. They're more courageous at it, perhaps. But every person must give an account and must be able to defend the hope that is in them, right, as Peter tells us. And so because of that, I think every Christian has to be a witness, has to evangelize, so to speak. That doesn't necessarily tell us the mode of how we are to evangelize. There are some people who the Holy Spirit presses upon their heart to go and do door-to-door evangelism. Our church does that, and praise the Lord that there are people who do that faithfully and do it well, right? You can do door-to-door evangelism and be a terrible witness and do it really poorly, or you could do it to the honor of Christ, and people can come to know the truth. They can come to church. They can come to salvation. There are other people we know who do it like they go to the bus stop and they just go and they preach the gospel, you know, and we've had so many people, even down here at the LA Metro, you know, hear the gospel preached and they've been in a hard spot and they hear the glorious truth of the word of God and they get saved. And the people go to the abortion clinics and they go and they, you know, witness to people who are going through a real hard time and they evangelize the lost. And so I think that every arena we're in, it's going to have a different expression, but we're still to be doing it. Every Christian is responsible to be doing that. A lot of times what we need to be careful of is there are those kinds of guys out there, for example, who are like, I'm called to be an evangelist, right? And they insist on their calling, but no one else has ever, you know, said, oh, we believe you are called to be an evangelist. Those kind of guys who are never attached to a local church, who just, you know, kind of on their own independently say, well, I'm an evangelist and insist on it, are the kind of people who you got to be careful of because they're a little weird. They can almost end up becoming cultish. Anyways, again, it happens in the general context of life for every believer, but I also think that we see it in the confines of the local church, right? Like if you're not a local church, if you're not a member of a local church and attending a local church, you know, weekly, you can't just be on the roll and be like, oh, I'm a member of a local church. I mean, you know, you got to be in the lives of the local church. That's what we see in the New Testament. That's how you know that you're actually, you know, being faithful to fulfill that duty, right? Because you're being invested in and you're doing the work of the ministry. I think somebody back in the 80s did an article on John. They're like, it's the church of 1,000 pastors kind of thing, you know? And it was because it was the idea that as the faithful preaching of the word was done, the elders at Grace Community Church were entrusting and building up the saints, each and every one of us, to do the work of the ministry among each other and in the community. And so that's how you see it kind of spread like that. Extreme. And they were violent. They didn't have a problem with literally taking up arms against people and fighting in the streets. So the Anabaptists, again, as I said, they're not a monolithic movement. And what I see with Anabaptists as I've read some of that history, again, not the exhaustive source on Anabaptists, but, you know, if you look at their doctrine and you look at their life, and it's not what you see as this, you know, the top tiers of what we, you know, what is people are believed to be saved, right? Kind of do that doctrinal triage when you're reading, you do that discernment whenever you're reading through church history. The fundamentals of the Christian faith are not affirmed by Anabaptist theology. Yes, they got credo baptism right. Praise the Lord. I'm glad they got something right. But getting credo baptism right doesn't mean you get a pass on everything else, right? Especially when it comes to life and doctrine. And so I think when it comes to life and doctrine, the Anabaptists, for the most part, were actually villains in church history more than they were heroes. Now, that's not to say that all of them were bad, because they weren't all bad. Some of them were probably very sound, but few and far between, I would say.
Amen. And they're almost like Raider fans for me. They're just bad. They're just like Halloweenish.
Oh man,
I take a more negative.
There's a good Raider fan out there somewhere, right?
I like Bo Jackson, maybe Bo, but you know what? Sorry, yeah. Bo. But you know what? They're like Raider fans. I don't know. They're just the villains of the NFL. You know what I mean?
Oh man, yeah.
So, real quick, is there anything in the New Testament church that we've lost in the modern day? So when we fast forward to 2022, we look around and we're like, okay, there's a bunch of churches from LA to New York, everywhere around the world. And you're like, what have we lost? Like, what traditions have we lost? We drop, we are minimizing perhaps, or even neglecting purposely. We need to bring those up again.
That's great. I'm glad we got to that. That was one of the things I remember we talked before that we were going to address. And I was kind of waiting to get there. I've been actually thinking about this a lot. I was like, wow, I'm going to talk about practices in the New Testament church that we've lost, you know, or, you know, in the church history that we've kind of lost that we should regain. And so I spent a lot of time actually thinking about it because I was like, kind of like, man, I don't know if I'm even prepared to talk about that. So just a helpful resource that was to me, it's really recent. It's very, very useful. I had a brother send me a bunch of stuff out of it so I could read it for myself. And it's called Be Thou My Vision. And basically what it's done is it's a collection. It's a daily worship book where, you know, it's like, you know, daily reader. And it follows the rich church liturgy throughout the history of the church. And so I was looking at it and I was like, holy cow, this is great. This is some of the stuff that I was thinking about for in preparation for that question. We've lost that we could regain. It can make our worship services so much richer. Now, as a caveat, what I would say is that there is no prescribed order of worship in the church apart from the preaching of the word, the administration of the sacraments, and church discipline, right? So, you know, Calvin and like-minded Christians have constantly affirmed that a true church exists where the word of God is properly preached, where the sacraments are properly administered, and church discipline takes place, that kind of thing. So I think those three are the hallmarks of a true church, right? Which then gets rid of a whole lot of churches out there, you know? But nevertheless, some of the different practices that are out there that you can, and I'm not saying, again, if you're a young pastor, or you have a young church, and you're trying to think about what are some things we could add into our worship service, our liturgy, or that's what liturgy is. It's your order of worship, basically. Not necessarily that you need to spice things up or do something kind of exotic. No, I'm not saying that. I'm just saying to kind of breathe some life into it sometimes, you know. I don't think I would do all of these in one Sunday, all these different things, but there are some things that we've missed. And one of the things, one of the places I saw it modeled very, very well, again, to commend, you know, Mark Dever and the guys at Capitol Hill, I went there one time and they have, you know, a solid 2-hour worship service. They just do one in the morning. They don't do split services or anything like that. So it's really unique to see the entire role of membership of that church attending one service. That was an extreme blessing to witness that. And I think that that's the common model that we should try to follow. And again, it's not to say you can't have multiple worship services, things like that. There's just something very unique about that that I loved. But in it, they follow, and at their night service too, they do later. They have some really cool things in their worship service as well. And they do some of these things. And so one of them is, you know, most churches will have, you know, a call to worship of some kind, right? Normally it's the reading of a biblical text, right? It's the start, the worship service. You know, the last thing you want to do when you're going to do good church polity and church structure of your liturgy is you want to just get up there and kind of lazily, kind of unthoughtfully, lackadaisically get up there and just say, well, you know, I think we're going to start church now, and not have like a time set or any way to really start the worship service, right? To call people together to get it going. The last thing we want to do is approach worship of God in an unthoughtful way, right? In an unplanned way, in just kind of a sporadic, spur of the moment way. And so it's good to have like, you know, an order of service. So a call to worship really has to be in there, some way to get people together. It's great to start it by a reading of the word and then a prayer. Sometimes guys will sing the doxology, you know, as a congregation. You know, one of the things that we don't do anymore as much in a church service is a reading of the law where we read from, you know, the Old Testament. I think that that's something that, you know, you can intersperse throughout your service or do it, you know, a couple of times every now and then in the weeks and things. There's different kinds of prayers that you can do in your church. You can do a prayer of confession for the church where you confess sins in general for the sake of the church to God and pray to him. You could read the creeds, right? I think that's extremely helpful every now and then to read maybe the Apostles' Creed or a section of the Nicene Creed or the Athanasian Creed, something like that. You know, you don't have to read the whole thing, but reading some of it and have it printed out for your people. And sometimes people would alternate reading in response kind of thing. I know the Lutherans do that more often than many. Having songs and hymns, spiritual songs, those kinds of things are appropriate. We shouldn't lose those. I think the church has generally kept those. And whether you do it with just psalms or whether you do it with music, again, that's all open for, you know, interpretation. But I do think it's important to have prayer in the church service, you know, multiple kinds of prayers. You know, you can have a pastoral prayer. You can pray for the message for the day, right? That the Lord would use it mightily. Things like that. So there's a lot of different things that you can pray for as well. You can pray for the nation. You can pray for the church, for the world, personal things, things like that. Those are some of the things. Scripture reading needs to be in the church more often than it currently is. And again, I still think people should read the Nicene Creed, the Athanasian Creed, the Apostles' Creed, you know, out of their catechism or their confession, they should read those, like the LBC, London Baptist Confession, 1689. That's the best confession. So you might as well read just a section of that almost devotionally, but you could have it in your worship service. But again, all of this is to kind of bracket and to prepare our hearts for the Word of God. I mean, again, if the Word of God, sequential exposition is not done in the local church, it's hard to say that that's a real local church, right? Because again, it's where the Word of God is properly taught. And so I believe very strongly in sequential exposition. And also you have to have, you know, I don't know, again, it's always been debated how many times we should have the Lord's Supper. You know, it's times when I'm studying the Lord's Supper, I'm studying, you know, communion, that I'm convicted that we need to do it more often, right? And then whenever I go and read some of the fathers and some of the, even the Puritans and things like that, I also realized that they thought that it could become too routine, right? So like the Catholics have it every Saturday. You know, they have a midnight mass. They have mass all the time because, again, it's one of the sacraments you have to take in order to be saved. And so they just do it every week. It's routine. It's not thoughtful. It's just memorization of some Latin phrases. And boom, they pop that, you know, transubstantiation, whatever, wafer in your mouth, you know, that kind of thing. And so that's all, you know, that's not what we want to do. We don't ever want to approach the table of the Lord in an unthoughtful way. So I go back and forth on how often it should be done. It used to be guys would do it once a month. Then sometimes guys would do it once quarterly. So every 3 months or so, maybe sometimes, I think once a year is too few, you know, I think twice a year is too few. You need to do baptisms in your church services. That's something that some churches don't do. Some churches, they have to do baptism separately because time or whatever. I think, well, you need to make time to have baptism in your church service. The whole church should see baptisms. They're a blessing to everyone's soul. And so I think those are important to not, you know, neglect seeing, being a part of. But yeah, I think, again, the primacy of the preaching of God's word is really one of the most important things. And to highlight that, what's funny is go back to kind of old practices that we don't have or do anymore. You know, they used to put pulpits real high in the air. And if you ever go to Calvin's church, I've never been there. Lord willing, one day I'll get to go. But I've seen pictures. It's like up on a side of a wall. It's like high in the air, right? It's on a pillar or whatever. And they used to put the pulpits really high in the air because it was showing everyone that they had to look up to hear the word of God, right? And it just brought their attention upwards, lifting them up, you know? And it also put the word of God above all other things, and the preaching of the word of God in the worship service above all other things. They weren't exceptionally elaborate, like with gold and all that stuff, like in Rome. So there was some awesome things like that. Another thing you'll notice, if you ever look up some of the old pictures of Charles Spurgeon, some of his oldest ones, when he looks like he's like a 12-year-old kid preaching, right? He's got the sideburns, you know, and all that. He doesn't have the facial hair yet. You'll notice one of the famous pictures of him, I don't know, Phil posts it from time to time. There's a giant pillow underneath his Bible, right? And I've had students sometimes say, well, what was that all about? You know, the giant pillow, you know? And it's a couple things. Well, one, they had to protect those things. They weren't as common as they are today, Bibles. You know, not everybody had a personal Bible. And that was a pulpit Bible. It's really big. They're really cool looking. But they also used to walk the Bible down the aisle. I don't know if you've ever seen that. It's really cool. They would walk the Bible down the aisle, and all the people would stand like watching a bride come in. And they would put the Bible in the front, and everyone would sit down, and they would start their reading and things like that. I mean, again, I'm not saying you have to go back to some lavish thing, but it's something that when I think about it, I'm like, it's just rich. There's something rich about esteeming the word of God so much. I think that's kind of cool. What other practices? I'm trying to think kind of off the top of my head. I had a few others I was thinking about, but those are some that I think are kind of neat, unique. They definitely help drive your soul and your heart to worship God. They're full of rich doctrine. I was reading Calvin the other day, preparing for a class. Reading through some notes and things. And it was interesting that when he talked about prayer, he said singing is a form of prayer, you know? And so when we sing, we're actually, it's not about us, you know, it's not about the style of music. It's not about the words that we, you know, they're easy for us to remember or whatever. Like, that's why I like the hymns really, because they're so theologically rich, you know, they're not just 7-Eleven kind of hymns, which are just thoughtless, mindless, me, Jesus is my boyfriend kind of songs. There's some gravity to them. and you're saying them to God. Those are some things that I think the church needs to kind of consider bringing back some of those things. Again, I'm not a big high liturgy person. I don't believe in vestments and robes and all that, but those are some, those are some interesting things that people oftentimes don't think about that we used to do as a way to prepare people's hearts for worship, you know?
I absolutely agree. It sounds more like my church, because in my church, we have we sing the doxology. We're very, I go to a Presbyterian church, it's Reformed, so it's very, very orderly in that sense. It's going to be hard. I would say it's going to be hard, especially in the West, because we live in the secular world. Rugged individualism, secularism, feminism, and the LGBT alphabet people, like Dave Chappelle says, have different segments and mutations of this radical secularism.
Yeah, well, because for them, the worship's about them. It's humanism, right? It's about what it does for you. What does religion do for you? Whenever they're forgetting the fact that you're made for God, you know. No, that's true. I think that individualism is, and materialism and all of that is very, very damaging to the church. And that's why the church, people are just like, look, people will go to a different church and they're like, oh, why do you go to this church to not, like, for example, you're going to, I don't know if you're Presbyterian or not. I've been here, I am slamming baby baptizers, you know, but no offense. But it's one of those things where, like, if someone asked me, for example, let's say I'm in the middle of nowhere and I have two churches. I got, Stephen Furtick's church, and I got RC's church, RC Sproul's church, Presbyterian, right? Mm-hmm. Well, I by conviction am not a Presbyterian, but you better believe I'm going to go there. Why? Because it's where the word of God is properly taught, it's not being taught at that other place, right? It might call itself a church, but it's not a church. And, I may not agree with every single thing that they do in the Presbyterian church, but a faithful Presbyterian church where the word of God is properly taught is better than a seeker sensitive emergent church, whatever kind of version you of church you want that has better music, let's say, right? Some people pick their churches based on the style of music.
What do you have to say to that real quick, to those out there that says, I don't go to that church because of the music?
Yeah, I think, again, if you have two solid churches back to back, right? Like, let's say you had, James Montgomery Boyce's church right next door to John MacArthur's church. Okay, let's just use those two for great examples. Okay, at that point, it's okay to pick based on preference, right? In my opinion, right? It's okay to pick based on a second tier doctrinal issue, preference, or even maybe the style of music they play. It's acceptable at that point because you're not forsaking a actual faithful church just because of style. But I think that the kind of people who say, oh, I don't go to that church, even though I know the preaching is better there because I don't like the music, I wonder if those people are actually Christian. In my estimation, like, you're really going to pick a place based on your own, creature comforts? What, because they let you wear shorts inside or something, or you can wear a hat to church? You're going to go there rather than to the church where the word of God is faithfully taught? Where are your priorities at? Is it on honoring Christ and serving the Lord and again, edifying and having your soul edified by the word of God? You don't mortify the deeds of the flesh purely on your own work. It's through the word of God and the Holy Spirit working through the word of God to convict you of sin. So if the word of God's not being properly taught in the church you're at, you're not at a true church, So I think it's worth driving to a good church. When I was in Chicago area, I would drive to New Lenox to go to a good church. And I'd pass, me and my friend, best man at my wedding, I always give this story in class. When we were in Chicago, there was not a lot of good churches. And we were trying to find a good one for us and a number of guys at our college. And, where the word of God was properly taught. And we went and interviewed a bunch of pastors, right? We interviewed maybe, 20 pastors. I can't remember. It was a lot. And we asked them two questions. First, we asked them to give us the gospel. And second, we asked them what they felt like their church's mission was or whatever. And you'd be surprised at how many churches were able to actually give a savable gospel. One of them was a Methodist church, which, again, no one should go to this Methodist church. It's in Bourbonnais, Illinois, in case anyone wants to know, don't go there. The guy said one of the things he doesn't preach, because he gave this gospel presentation that never mentioned sin. And I said, sir, the gospel you just gave to me never mentioned sin. You just mentioned love and in peace with God. And he never said anything about sin. And he said, oh, I don't preach on sin because that's offensive. I was like, well, sir, then you must not have the Holy Spirit in your church because the Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin, right? And it's just like, dude, you're not preaching the word of God if you're not talking about sin and calling sinners to repentance, right? That's not a faithful gospel message. So anyways, we interviewed all these churches. You know, it was bad. But we, you know what? We didn't stop going just because the one closest to us wasn't the one that was good. You know what I mean? We drove 45 minutes away to New Lenox, where a faithful verse-by-verse expository church was at. And it was worth every sacrifice it took, waking up earlier, especially if you've ever been to Chicago, you know it snows 6 months out of the year. So you got to get up even extra early so you can get to church on time, right? Any sacrifice to be at a good church. And so I don't care if you have to drive, then you find a way to get there, you know? And you pray the Lord will help you get there. But yeah, so I mean, picking based on creature comforts, you know, if you're going to go to a false church, you know, because you're trying, what are you trying to do? Salve your conscience? You know, like, oh, I know I need to be in church. Well, again, it's not a building. We started with that, right?
Right.
It's where the word of God is properly taught. And so if that church is not preaching the word of God, then you're not at church, whatever it might call itself, you know?
Expository preaching would be verse by verse, sticking to the text, let the text say what it's got to say, interpreting scripture with scripture.
Yeah. Yeah. And again, I'm not opposed to I don't want to sound too crazy here. I'm not opposed to like topical sermons or occasional series on something, right? Like there's times where it's appropriate and necessary, right?
Right.
To preach on issues like the LGBT stuff, right? We all did that recently. We kind of put a pause on our verse by verse exposition in order to point and to show our camaraderie with the Canadians, who there was a law passed and it's now illegal for them to preach against homosexuality. So all of our churches that we're affiliated with, you know, we all, you know what, put the pause button on. We need to preach on this to show solidarity and to make sure the church has got this vitally important thing right. That's okay, right? But generally, you want to do verse-by-verse exposition. And let me give you a few reasons for that. I do this with my students all the time. For one, as a pastor, if you start thinking you know what every person in your church needs, you have an inflated view of yourself, right? You don't know what every person in your church is struggling with or what they need right now. If you think you know what they need, then you're driving the agenda behind the topics you're picking to preach. Or if you preach verse by verse, like Paul said, he didn't cease, but to teach them the whole counsel of the word of God, the whole counsel. So that means, you know what, preaching on baptism may not be the topic you're most interested in right now, but that just happens to be the text that comes next. Well, the Lord knows better than you what his church needs to be built up in. And so he gave you the entire word of God and you just faithfully preach the whole thing, right? It removes the idea of novelty and trying to be clever and cute and whatever to try to entertain wolves when you'd be feeding sheep, you know? And so sequential verse by verse exposition helps grow you as a minister because it makes you study things that, you know what? I didn't really think that was that important before, but seeing it in the word of God and studying it, the Lord has showed me how important it is now. And now I need to preach it faithfully. And then you do that each week. And it's a struggle some weeks because there's topics you're less familiar with or texts you're less comfortable with, but it forces you to go to the text in prayer and in study and in hard work, you know? And that is rewarding. That's how Christ builds his church. And you have a well-rounded church, not a bunch of people who are just like you, but you have a well-rounded church. You don't want to be a one-sided minister. You got to be a well-rounded minister, which means teaching the whole counsel of the word, you know? So anyways, yeah, I'm a big guy on sequential verse by verse exposition though, because that's how you do it, you know.
Amen.
Rather than just taking my hobby horse. That's never safe and never healthy for the church. I'm just going to preach on assurance every week. Assurance is great. I love the doctrine of assurance. It's true. Amen. But that's all you preach on. It can be almost like cotton candy, right? Like too much of it is bad for your teeth.
Right. Amen. And you know, we got to preach the whole word of God, you know, from all 66 books. So that's what I would say. And amen to that. So for anything else that you want to touch on, that's like traditions that we need to drop, perhaps, or anything else that you think that we have picked up, some traditions that we just definitely need to drop.
Yeah. I mean, I think we need to drop secularism, but I don't know how you force that into the church, right? We need to drop our identity as a secular, or associating ourselves with secularism. I honestly think that what the church needs right now more than anything ever is a healthy resurgence of confessionalism. That's going to sound a little crazy from a guy who goes to and teaches that and believes in the autonomy of the local church. And I'm not a fan of denominations, and I believe in the independent local church, non-denominational guy, but the richness of the confessions in the local church. And again, I'm not opposed to guys adapting them and making subtle augments where they you know, feel their conscience is necessary for their church. But what it does is confessions and catechisms, if we could regain those in a healthy way, it helps us to not miss our blind spots, right? I got blind spots. We all got blind spots. I don't know everything as well as I should know. And the things I do know, I don't even know exhaustively, right? I don't know everything, right? I know classical theism. I know theology proper. I know the doctrines of grace, praise the Lord, you know, and I can preach some, but it's one of those things where I'm not an expert on every field. And so the confessions help us to not neglect. First off, it helps us to understand the most important doctrines historically, the kinds of things we need to believe to be saved. We don't want to get wrong, right? But it does it in a robust kind of way that no errors are allowed to creep in. I mean, think about it. These guys fought, you know, spiritual wars for hundreds of years, right, against error and heresy that the devil was using to try to pollute the pure doctrine of the church and in the Word of God, misteachings of the Word. And so they would put in very fine-tuned definitions to help prohibit bad theology that would mislead the church, right? Well, we get here in the 21st century and we're like, you know what? I think it's just enough to believe in the, we'll just say we believe in the Trinity. Well, how do you define the Trinity? You know, I mean, that's better than some churches, right? Just to say they believe in the Trinity, but it becomes so minimalistic. It's like microwave theology, right? And I don't think that we should approach our worship of God in like a haphazard kind of microwave kind of way. We should be very intentional and thoughtful and careful. And so the confessions help establish, they take the guardrails that have been handed down to us. It's the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And so those confessions then function as guardrails to help us personally and to help us as pastors. So we don't like neglect what could have been a very, very big error that just reared its ugly head again, just so carelessly. See, people start pulling out guardrails without realizing what they were put there for. You know, and that's what the modern church has done. They think so highly of ourselves. We think it needs to be easier. We need to make it easier. Are you kidding me? Kids in the 15, 1600s were memorizing the shorter catechism. You know how many questions that is? You know, it's like
107.
Yeah, right. And then the larger catechism when they got older. So they're memorizing catechisms that theology students at seminaries are struggling to grasp.
Right.
You know what I mean? So think about just by forsaking those, the church is in a place of not only they're in theological illiteracy. They don't know the theological grammar of the rich heritage of the church. And so they don't know the doctrine of God. They don't know that God is simple, that he is pure spirit, that he doesn't have parts. Like all of these wonderful things that, again, we took for granted. We didn't think they were important. A high view of self, neglecting the faith once for all delivered to the saints. So if I were to say we're going to bring something back, I would say catechize your kids, parents at home, you know, catechize your kids, churches, adopt and adapt a historical confession, right? Add an appendix to it again if you need to. Do what you need to do. I mean, there's areas where it could be fine-tuned, right? They're not inerrant. For example, like I would say nowadays, you didn't have to, but you know, the Westminster and the London Baptist Confession, again, LBC 1689 is the way to go. But it says that God created the world in the space of 6 days. That's what it says. Well, I knew what they meant by that, right? We know, but nowadays you have to basically say in the space of 6 24-hour days. So, you know, you can make those kinds of add-ins. You could also add in stuff against homosexuality and stuff about marriage, which they had stuff in there about that. But for our day and age, you may need to add that stuff in there to help the church today, right? So again, I'd rather have a longer doctrinal statement than a shorter one because I don't want to miss something that's going to take me off the rails if my responsibility as a church pastor or as an elder or whatever, how guys are functioning in their church. If our goal is to present the church of Christ pure, we're going to give an account for the people that God has put underneath our care. We don't do that by being, you know, haphazard and short and simple. We do it by being thoughtful, careful, and profound and deep. And so again, so I would have parents catechize their kids. I would have churches with new members take them through the larger catechism. That's a great way to do a church membership class. Now, you don't have to use that. You could use a normal church membership kind of book. We do that. We have to do this thing called Fundamentals of the Faith at Grace Church. It's actually probably better than the catechism in that. Now, people aren't memorizing it, but it goes through all of theology. It's really good. So those are three things I think that the church needs to get back for sure.
No, all of it is good. All of it is good. I'm sure somebody out there is writing that down. A lot of it, they'll probably rewind it. Real quick, I know you have a book, a new book out. I have not had the chance to read it or buy it yet, but it's on my list. I got a bunch of jealous looks from my old books, my books that I have not read. I'm getting jealous looks right now from those books because I'm talking about a new book. Real quick, talk about your new book. What encouraged you to write it? What's the topic, and where can we get it?
Yeah, absolutely. So my book is called Reprobation and the Sovereignty of God. So it's not light reading, but it's also not hard either. I'm not some profound Ivy League guy. You hear the way I talk. I mean, that's basically the way I write. I need a good grammarian to help me out sometimes, you know, so it's not a perfect book, but it's a book that deals with the hardest issue on the doctrine of predestination, which is the flip side of election, reprobation. And so, you know, I was first impressed with that doctrine and how to answer that question about, well, what about the non-elect? I mean, I learned about election. Well, now what about the non-elect? You know, as the first question I had when I first came into Reformed soteriology and the doctrines of grace. And, you know, as I started to study that, I did my dissertation on it, I started to realize that most systematics had a very, very short treatment of it. And I wasn't super satisfied with how detailed they were. And I realized that there wasn't really a thorough treatment on the doctrine of reprobation accessible to the current church. Hasn't been one. I mean, two of the biggest works ever written on reprobation aren't really that large, but John Bunyan did a book on reprobation and John Knox did a book on reprobation. Like two of the last guys you'd ever think, the two of the greatest evangelists the world has ever known. And yet they both did books on reprobation. They're very simple. They're very straightforward, but you know, they thought it was an important issue. So anyways, I wanted to bring a systematic approach to this doctrine that hadn't been done before in a very kind of comprehensive, but yet not exhaustive or exhausting kind of way. And so, you know, Kriegel Academic published it just this year. And, you know, I'm thankful to the Lord where I kind of had thought, you know, a lot of Christian publishers have kind of gone the route of just simple, practical books, you know, small little 100-page paperbacks that are just breezy, easy, you know, beautiful cover girl kind of things, right? Nothing dense, nothing heavy, nothing thoughtful, a lot of serious theology. I, you know, I was like, you know, you see some publishers, and I can give a shout out to a bunch of great publishers who are publishing deep doctrinal treaties, good theology, right? But if you look at the landscape of Christian publishing, there's not a lot of publishers. There's a few great ones. You know, you can count them on probably two hands. Whereas, but there's, you know, hundreds of publishers out there. So the fact that they took a gamble on this is really a testimony to the fact that they're committed to getting good doctrinal literature out to the church. And so I'm really happy that they took a ride and decided to pick up the book. So again, it's on the doctrine of reprobation, primarily looking at how God uses secondary causes as a means to execute the decree of reprobation. And so that sounds incredibly complex, but it's really pretty simple. The book's pretty straightforward. And so again, go through Romans 9. That's a big chunk of the book. And then it goes through how to understand how is it that God can do this, decree this, and then bring it to pass in time and space in such a way that he remains holy and man still remains blameworthy, right? That age old debate and issue. Well, that's what the book's aimed to do.
The evil thing, right? The question of evil.
Yeah, it's more than just evil, though. It's also like the execution of God's eternal decree. And even though in the execution there is evil, how is it done in a way that God is not chargeable for sin, like the sins that each person commits or sending people to hell and things like that? So hopefully that's a good teaser for the book. You can find it at Amazon. You can find it on, I think it's on CBD. It's funny. Someone sent me a screenshot. They found it on walmart.com. Who would have thought? But I think you can find it on Amazon. That's probably the best place. You know, you get the free 2-day shipping most people get today. And that's, you know, standard nowadays. But yeah, it's helpful. And I'm glad that it's out there. And At least I hope people find it helpful.
Absolutely. I'm going to try and get that. Real quick, where can people find you? Is there any other books in the future coming out?
Yeah, actually, I'm doing I'm going to be the general editor of a series of books that are going to be coming out and planning to write a small. This will be like about a 9-mark size book, you know, one of those small 100, 120 so pages books for laymen on the attributes of God. It'll be similar to, but kind of an updated version of what you see with A.W. Pink or Tozer, those smaller books, but it's going to be done like for a Bible study. So the goal for it would be is that you'll get some, you know, positive teaching on the attributes of God, but also at the end of each chapter, there'll be study guides and questions for further thought personally or for a Bible study. And so there's a series of those books that the Master Seminary is working on, and they're going to be a tremendous help for our churches that, you know, guys who have come out from our churches, but it's available to everybody. So I have that book. I have another one I'm working on. It's going to be called What's Missing from the Evangelical Gospel. And it's a book on the doctrine of imputation. And so that's probably my next like larger treatment book. And I'm really excited for that one, but Lord willing, that'll see the light of day, but we'll just see how the Lord provides for that. So.
Amen. Can't wait for those. The attributes of God sounds really good, especially in what I'm trying to do and disciple men that God has brought me, you know, brought them to my life. I'm trying to disciple them. I call it tacos in theology. And I stole it from Pastor Rudy out there in LA. Anyways, you know, it's basically we eat tacos, really good street tacos. And then we go downstairs in my basement and we basically crack open a few theology books and we dig, man.
That's great. I love it.
Yeah, absolutely. So anyways, well, thank you so much, Professor Peter. Are you on Twitter, by the way, for people who don't know Twitter?
Yeah, I'm on Twitter. I'm on Facebook. With Twitter, I got my tag name or something is, I'm new to Twitter, so I'm not exactly sure how it works. Well, Peter Sammons, I think, but my little tag name here, I got it right here, is Dr. Danger 1689.
All right, well, thank you for your time. I appreciate it. Once again, for those who don't know, go ahead and tell a friend about Bible Theory.
Thank you for listening to the Bible Theory. Don't forget to share this with your homies and subscribe to Bible Theory on iHeartRadio, Spotify, iTunes, Amazon Music, and follow on Twitter at the Chicano Knox.